Old Testament in the book of Psalms, the Psalter, Psalm number 11. A psalm, it says, of David, the 11th psalm. In the Lord, says the psalmist, I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, now who says verses 2 and 3? Is it the psalmist? Or is it the person who is advising him? I think on consideration, which we'll give to this later on, we may think it is his ill advisor that speaks in verses 2 and 3. Begin again. In the Lord I take refuge, says the psalmist David. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And they answer, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes, scrutinizes closely the sons of men. His eyes examine, that is, test them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching, searing wind will be their lot. For, notice the logic of the word for. For, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright, upright men will see his face. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Psalm number 11. This is a fascinating psalm, not least because its theme has so many parallels throughout Scripture. The psalmist is being advised to flee for his life. And that will remind knowledgeable students of the Old Testament of Nehemiah, in particular, who, when he was asked to flee for his life, said, should such a man as I flee? And like the psalmist and many others in the Bible, he disdained the advice and gave a ringing testimony to God's saving and keeping power. When I was a boy, I used to accompany a solo singer, Charles Dent. He was my band leader in the Salvation Army, and his daughter Marjorie was a member here for many years. And he used to encourage me in those days, and I accompanied him. And he used to sing from the text of verse 1 of the psalm, this solo. Wonder if I can attempt it. Flee as a bird to the mountain, thou who art weary of sin. I don't remember the rest. Except that it was in the key of D minor. But we were looking recently at Peter advising Jesus not to think of going up to Jerusalem to die. This shall not be to you, Lord. But you remember that Jesus told him to get behind him Satan. There was also the Apostle Paul making his way steadfastly toward Jerusalem in the Acts of the Apostles, with whom the saints in various places as he passed through pleaded not to go up to Jerusalem. But he did, and it changed the whole course of his life and ministry, didn't it? There's the martyrs, some of whom we've been singing of. It is lovely to think of Stephen in that second verse of the hymn. The martyrs, like Stephen, Polycarp, Savonarola, John Huss of Bohemia, and giants like Martin Luther, John Knox, and a whole batch of covenanting masters that we were thinking of in that celebration last Sunday. There's Cranmer. There's the Solway women. There are the victims of Nazi war criminals, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and those of Stalin's era and since, not to speak of those in China and many other persecuted lands, to whom the same advice might have been offered by well-meaning onlookers. Flee! To which the answer is, almost invariably, no, no. You can't run away from your supposed fate because it is unpleasant. You would be deserting everything you ever sought for, worked for, suffered for, and wanted. No. There is a proper answer to such a threat as is presented to our psalmist here and to these others. And this psalmist comes to it half way through his short psalm at verse 4. The Lord, he says, in answer to this challenge, this warning, the Lord is in his holy temple and on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. Now, this is said to be a psalm of David. And as you know, he was twice in his life obliged to flee. In his youth, from mad Saul, and in his old age, from arrogant Absalom, his disastrous son. This must have been an occasion when he refused to flee. And that might well have been in his youth facing Goliath, which is perhaps the most heroic Bible story of our childhood. If so, if it was the matter of Goliath, then David's answer to the lumbering giant was, you remember, "You come to me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know." Yes, nearly 3,000 years later on, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Not bad, that, for a stripling of 17 years old, don't you think? Who gave him that courage? But here, notice, the psalmist is not saying he will not flee. Oh, no. There are times, as we were saying, even in brave David's life, when he had to flee. The psalmist is disagreeing with his advisor as to where he is to flee in danger's hour. In fact, he begins his poem with it: "In the Lord I take refuge." And, of course, this is the great thing, that those who trust in the Lord are never dependent on their own resources. Never. And of course, this is the essence of true humility: to see oneself always as a needy child of God, and to know where to run to find him. I recall that in what is now an ancient booklet in the stall, TSM as I call it, Toward Spiritual Maturity, there are three classes in the school and academy of training for soldierhood in the army of Christ, Christ's military academy. In the first class, we learn how to run and where to run to in what we call their strategic retreat. Strategic retreat. I don't like the word retreat, and I don't like when people say they're going off, especially at weekends, away from the church to retreat. But this is strategic retreat. And in the booklet we quote mostly from David the psalmist. In this connection, in his song of deliverance, David says this: "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of salvation." Sounds almost as if he'd swallowed a dictionary or a thesaurus. "He is my," and there's more, "He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior from violent men. O Lord, you save me." And again in another place he says, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock which is higher than I, for you have been my refuge." Here's another one. "A strong tower," he says, "against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And this, like a helpless little child, which he is, this from one of the greatest military generals of history. And his son Solomon says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." Must have learned that from his father. The righteous run into it and are safe. In the booklet, I go on to say that we hear much about the pressures of modern life and how many seek escape from them into drugs and even into suicide. But sometimes escape is necessary, for no man is able to cope with the evil in the world unaided. Oh no, he is a fool if he thinks so. But then the Christian is not, or ought not to be, unaided. But my original point was, you see, in the booklet, that the first elementary class in the Academy of Military Training for Christian Soldiership is not found in the famous warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that used to worry me a little, for I took the rest of it from that passage, and so I had to import it, you see, what I say about the first class, the class in which we learn strategic retreat. I had to import that largely, as I have quoted from David. So, in answer to the psalmist's ill advisor here, and there's no bravado about the psalmist, he knows that there are times when he must run, that evil is too much for him unaided, and that is surely when he penned such words as these we've been reading: "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." You see, the advice of the psalmist's counselor, whoever he was that he should flee to the mountains, like pathetic Lot with his daughters after the great conflagration of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Oh no," says the psalmist, "oh no. Should such a one as I flee?" And the psalmist says, haven't you, and if it is David, haven't you read my 121st psalm? The Scottish one, you know, that Scots always sing to the tune of French when they go abroad. Well, that opens, as we have seen in our praise this evening, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid?" Unfortunately, the metrical version leaves out the question mark at the end of the second line, which is answered by the next third line, "My safety cometh not at all from the hills." What do they care for my safety? Absolutely nothing. Nature cares nothing for your distress. Beautiful nature, the handiwork of God, cares not a rap for your distress. Don't go to the hills for that. "My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth have made." But as I was saying during the reading, the difficulty with this psalm is that it is hard to know who says verses 2 and 3. Obviously, the first verse is the psalmist's rejoinder to the suggestion. suggestion of his advisor that he should flee to the mountains. And that advice might have been given to the fellow wanted in connection with the Welsh girl's disappearance, whose body apparently has been found today. But did that poor creature think he could hide in France without a word of French? But who says verse 2? It is surely the psalmist's panic-stricken advisor. He says, for look, appealing to the psalmist to run. Look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot out of the shadows at the upright in heart, to shoot out of the shadows. You see, he is saying, you haven't a chance against ambushment. You don't know where your adversary is, hiding here or there, and he's sure to come on you at unaware. There's nothing left for you to do, psalmist, but to flee when the foundations of your life are crumbling and about to be destroyed. What can the righteous do then but flee before the entrenched malice and the superior forces of the wicked? Well, you might imagine the psalmist saying something like this. Look what happened to Abel in the book of Genesis. He was a goner, wasn't he? And to the young Moses who killed the Egyptian and had to flee. And to David in his youth when he said, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape into the land of the Philistines. The Philistines, David! Yes, he says, the Philistines. And he says it in a state of demented exhaustion. And the subsequent history tells us that the poor fellow, poor David, practically forgot his God for 16 months until he was forced to think again about him by, who do you think? It was the Philistines that turned him back to his own people. Poor David. Who ceased to be himself after Goliath. Think of it. It's incredible. The changes that can come upon the Lord's servants and soldiers. Oh, how little sure of ourselves we should be of ourselves. And how much, though we were the greatest military general, spiritual military general in history, how much we need to see ourselves as helpless children of God. Why is it that we are so forgetful of God when he is so great and so utterly reliable? Why? Can you answer me that? Have you ever asked the question? Well, of course, again, it is the old story. We forget. You know who? The devil. For he is the cause of practically all our disastrous forgetting of God. Because, you see, he is the expert at smoke screens. Smoke screens. He is the most industrious blotter out of God in the world. And once he begins, his clouds grow and darken and thicken until practically He has smothered all the light, and the only thing to do is to give up and succumb to his blackout. Ah, but we must remember what Paul said, that since God is faithful, you can trust him absolutely when you remember about him, which you will do in your distress. God is faithful. You can trust him. He is reliable. He will not allow his own to be tempted above they are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But with the temptation will provide a way out, an exodus, like Israel out of Egypt, although exodus here is not the Greek word, but ekbasis, a way out. And the psalmist's way out apparently was simply a fresh vision of God in his holy temple. The organizers of evangelism for our Church of Scotland were in Aberdeen yesterday speaking to ministers and elders of our church. And Mike Frew, a dear friend of ours whose wife used to worship with us here, he said that what the church needed was vision. And that's what it needs, and that's what the individual Christian needs in trouble. Vision. A sight of God and who he is and what he is and what he can do in his holy temple and on his throne. Some people sit on thrones but haven't much power. But he has. And you see, it was not in God's earthly temple at Jerusalem that David saw the Lord, for that temple hadn't been built in his day. It was the prototype of that temple in heaven, the original, that by the eye of faith he saw into heaven, which Isaiah also saw in his sixth chapter of that prophecy, and which came to Habakkuk when you remember, after receiving the divine intimation concerning the woes that would descend upon a backsliding people, Israel, Habakkuk heard these words: "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." That's a pretty devastating command, isn't it? Silence! When believing men in their struggles are grubbing like mad amongst the sordid elements in their terrestrial cabbage patches, the command to be silent and to look up into the heavens as if a meteorite was about to fall, or a chorus of bright angels were to break through the blackness of the heavens with triumphant strains, such as shook the shepherds on the plains of Bethlehem. Look up! Come on, says the Lord, good-naturedly. Come on, you grubber in the earth, you muckraker, you worm boring yourself to death by the futility of it all. Look up! You don't need to be in a prison cell to see either mud or stars. Anywhere will do if you are of a mind to it. But you see, all the glory of the heavens is wasted on you if you keep looking down, intent on your hopeless muckraking. Look up and see who is looking down from his height in heaven, and see what he's watching. What's he watching? He's observing men. Some people today are preoccupied with the beasts and no believing man or woman would be cruel to beasts. Oh, never. But beasts or even angels. Man is more important than both, far more important. Behold his eyelids, try the children of men. And there is even the suggestion of him screwing up his eyes. The Father looking over the ramparts of heaven, screwing up his eyes to examine them closely, and thinking of the watchmaker and the expert in precious stones with his eyeglass, peering into the depth of a precious stone, looking for any fault or flaw in it, and then considering its purity, its cutting, and its facets, and on that basis weighing its value. But you might say, why take care of a little bit of stone dug out of the earth? One day it may adorn a king or a queen or a bride or a bridegroom, even a heavenly bridegroom. We used to sing, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty bright. Gems for his crown. Is that what we are to be in glory? Jewels to adorn his crown? If that's so, then is it not natural that it should be the righteous he's examining? He is not unaware of the wicked, and we will deal with them in the appropriate manner, which we'll come to in our psalm. No, he's not unaware of the wicked, but his concern is for the righteous. His concern for the wicked is as absolutely nothing to his care for his righteous ones. If they need examining, and they sure do, then that is a matter of far greater moment to him than the Lord's scrutiny of the wicked. For the righteous are to live with him forever, unto all eternity. He must take care who he chooses to have in his heaven. And in fact, as you know, the whole creation was set in motion that the Father God might provide a people for his Son to be, as the hymn says, his holy bride. So, you see, such an examination will be exceedingly thorough. You may be sure of that. And this is what we were learning a week or two ago in 1 Peter 1 about the crucible of hottest fire that purifies the gold to make it as perfect and free from dross as possible. And that, if it is so important that gold should be so fiercely tried, how much more necessary that our faith be tried, that it may come forth as purest gold in the trial of the final assay, if you know that word for testing metal. as well as to come forth from the final assize. What a test. Listen to what William Cowper, a Cooper of your English, wrote. Perhaps these are not his best verses, but he wrote them out of a mind that was sometimes deranged, you remember. He says, and these words are telling nonetheless, "'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross." There's a paradox for you. "'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross." But of course that's what we always want to run away from. "'Tis my happiness below." Well, that's enough, isn't it? That's a message in itself. "'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross." But the Saviour's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. Now, I don't want to dwell on the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 very much. You see, the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching, searing wind will be their lot. But is it not right that the pure soul of the Almighty should hate the wicked who maliciously love violence? The devil loves wickedness and violence. He loves it. The devil enjoys what he's doing. But that will be the horror of hell for him. For there'll be no enjoyment anymore, because he will cease to annoy God and God's saints. All the pith will go out of the devil's life when he goes into the lake of fire. There'll be nothing to live for. And he can't die. He loves. And wicked men love. These monsters in Ireland and both sides, they enjoy what they're doing. And I'm sure of that because it comes from the devil. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from humanity. They wouldn't do it if they didn't love it. What other motive? But you say, the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Someone at the conference yesterday raised the question about going round the doors inviting people to come to church and come to Christ, when she had read in the Bible about God choosing and passing by. And some of the ministers were embarrassed.
God's soul hates violence, and on the wicked he will rain fiery coals. But someone says, does not the free offer of the gospel show that the Lord loves all men? And the plain answer is, no, it does not. It does not. Now get that into your head. All that about the destiny of men was determined before the world began. Have you got that into your head? He knew who his own would be before he started. But you see, he is good and wise enough to give the others the chance to hear and weigh the gospel. But you see, that will simply confirm, alas, to those whom he ordains to pass by and pass over. That will simply confirm to them that they do not belong to him, never did and never will. Depart from me, I never knew you. Never. Have you got that right yet about particular atonement? That's exceedingly important. And you see, it is for want of that fully biblical, reformed, and Calvinistic knowledge that these Arminian and boisterously charismatic fellowships take their faith so lightly. How long do you think some of them will keep it up? The older style Pentecostals of my youth have practically died out altogether long ago, some of them. Some of you have been to these circuses, as I have, where the last thing in the world you would find is a moment's quiet to give serious thought to the Word of God and to prayer. A dose of Calvinism would kill them stone dead. But there it is. They will have their day. Now, I was brought up from the age of 7 on brass bands and tambourines and hand clapping and all sorts of aggressive and extrovert activities. Were not the Booth family the past masters at that sort of thing? Ah, but Arminian though they were, they sure believed in hell and preached it. I have sat in the Salvation Army Citadel down there of a Sunday evening, an impressionable youngster, and I have trembled as I was held over the brink of the pit and everlasting fire. And I have never doubted that what the Bible says about that is true. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching, searing wind will be their lot. But I like the connecting for in verse 7. For after on the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Not but. Are you looking at the text? Not but. Nothing adversative here. This belongs to that. The two belong together. Heaven and hell are part of God's one purpose. To deliver the evil so that his heaven may be pure. and happy for the Lord. Ah, that's absolutely logical. You see, the destruction of the wicked in the end is in the interests of his own. It is because the Lord... Well, what would you do with people? What if you were the maker of the universe and some were absolutely and implacably and eternally against you as the maker of the universe, creatures you had made and would not come to hear? What would you do with them? Come on. I'm saying the destruction of the wicked in the end is in the interest of his own. It is because the Lord loves justice and wants upright men to see his face. That's the end, that the wicked will be dealt with. I looked the other translations of this psalm and this verse, and only one of them omits the word for. All this dealing with the wicked, which of course is the result of God's determination to honor the free will of his higher creatures. All this dealing with the wicked is the result of God's determination to honor the free will of his higher creatures in the interests of the purification and perfecting of his people, a people for his name. It is love for them that inspires him to go to such unheard of lengths to prepare them for their place in glory and to separate them from all evil. For the Lord is righteous. That is his nature. And it governs all. He loves justice. And the end product of all his efforts and all the misunderstandings of a thousand generations of quibbling critics inside his church as well as outside it. The end product is the display and exhibition of his bejeweled saints in glory, all of dazzling brightness, as the hymn says, clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what they'll look like if they can see themselves and look in a mirror. But it's not what they'll look like that the psalmist ends his psalm with. This righteous and justice-loving Lord has arranged that his own will be in such a state of righteousness that they will be able, without the slightest inhibition or difficulty, to see his face. When my dear mother's sister, who looked after me for nearly 5 years in the first exciting and costly days of Gilcomston, she becoming a mother in Israel to generations of young people who are now mostly older men and women in the Lord's service and would still remember her. When she died, suddenly, we wanted to put on her gravestone her favorite words of Scripture. She used to say, for she was a widow then, when her husband John died, she would wonder each day what he was doing in glory. It's a very human and natural and loving thought. I wonder what my Johnny is doing today, she would say many times. But as the word of God took an ever greater hold on her during these years, at last she said, "It will be the Savior first I will want to see when I get there." And these are the words we wanted to inscribe on her gravestone. And we shall come to them at the close of Psalm 17 shortly. Here they are. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. not only his righteousness, but their righteousness. I, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Ah, and this is so beautiful. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, you see, there's something very fascinating about seeing and looking and being changed into the likeness of what we're looking at. The difference that the sun makes to our complexion. Do you remember that picture of Moses veiling his face when he emerged from the tent of meeting because his face was radiant from being with the Lord, and he did not want the people to see the radiance fading? Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "But as for us, we who with unveiled faces gaze upon the Lord's glory are being transformed by its reflection as in a mirror with ever-increasing glory, which comes, of course, from the Lord himself, who is the Spirit." And that's often described in those terse terms. Transformed by beholding. Transformed by beholding. Gazing on his face. Now at present we gaze upon the face of the Lord through his word and by his Spirit. But one day we will gaze upon that actual face. The face which will have transformed us. And that will be the ultimate and the eternal, you see, the goal of this straight race, as the hymn says. Well, you know, a face tells us so much about a person, doesn't it? We may know something about a person by their gait, their walk, I mean, and by the sound of their voice, etc. But to see the face is to look into these pools of meaning which are our eyes. And that is where we understand and communicate and find assurance and comfort and peace, isn't it? By looking into the eyes. Remember John's words in his first letter? Beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you see, there's nothing more than that. That's the ultimate. That's the end, the endless end. That's eternal. Endless bliss, gazing at his blessed face. It's wonderful, isn't it? I hope you think so. Nothing, nothing, nothing beyond this. Gazing at his face. Amen.